May I speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. Amen. I'm gratified to see so many of you here on the 4th of July weekend. Although I was rather hoping that perhaps there would be so few that I could just simply say, you can read the sermon online. On the 4th of July weekend, the last thing I feel inspired to do is to preach a sermon. The prospect of fewer numbers in church, although I have been gratified by the numbers this morning. But the general atmosphere of the weekend, the enjoyment, the celebration, sap me of any will towards inspired utterance. I've been watching a number of thoughts circulating in my mind. They seem to be unrelated thoughts about the 4th of July, our current political situation, and the readings for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost. And as we're all acutely aware, some of the difficulties that we're currently experiencing in engaging in civic discourse reflect the fact that conversation across social divides, whether they're political or racial or religious, is now a conversation of the deaf. It's easy to point to others and see how deaf they are to one's own point of view. Yet temperamentally tolerant people like me experience real difficulty in the current environment of seriously listening to any account of the world that does not accord with my own worldview. You see, because we're all victims, each one of us falling under the sway of the popular mood of the time, a mood of fear and suspicion. And in the Western world, it seems to me that we are witnessing an increasing attack upon our systems of representative democracy. In the US, we frequently hear politicians defend inaction in the name of letting the people speak. The Senate will not meet, let alone enter confirmation hearings for candidates proposed to fill the vacancies on the Supreme Court. This constitutes, whatever your view, a serious attack upon the institutions of our representative democracy. In the United Kingdom, there is a serious undermining of the structures of its representative democracy. The Cameron government has gambled and lost a risky wager. In an attempt to secure its own political advantage, it allowed a referendum on the UK's membership of the EU. Let the people speak is a dangerous slogan in the hands of a political class increasingly clinging to electoral power through inflaming and exploiting public anxieties. The founding fathers were not Democrats. That's with a small d. They not only feared autocracy, they also feared democracy, knowing full well the dangers of mob rule. They knew the popular will was something that was vulnerable to manipulation and exploitation. Consequently, the founding fathers were Republicans with a small r. The Republic is one form of representative democracy. Parliamentary democracy is another. And the American and British systems of representative democracy both evolved as lessons learned from the horrors of the French Revolution that unleashed A century of civic bloodletting and European war. In the face of the threat to liberty from imperial autocracy, the Declaration of Independence, celebrated on the 4th, embodies the founders' refusal to abdicate their historic liberties enshrined in the common law. Yet just over a decade later, the writing and ratification of the Constitution embodied the founders' response to the threat to national unity from populist democracy. You will remember from your history lessons that the Articles of Confederation championed the partisan interests of each state. Each state's interests were pitted against every other state's. And this, 10 years after the Revolutionary War, posed a serious threat to the collective interests and the unity of the new nation. Following the Brexit referendum, we see the British political system in turmoil. And one of the most serious consequences of this vote may well be the breakup of the United Kingdom. And it's a good and hallowed political principle that has served Western democracies well, that the government governs with the consent of the majority of the governed. And as we can see all too clearly from the current British political scene, it's quite another experience when the government governs at the dictate of a slim majority of the governed. The evolution of societies can be thought about rather like a cycle. Most societies have deep tribal roots, and they begin as tribal units. My God pitted against your God. And eventually what happens is that the tribal units begin to realize that if they coalesce into larger confederations, their needs are better served. And eventually with time, these confederations of tribal units coalesce into empires. And empires reach points of crisis at which they disintegrate back into national units. Now, some view this process as a linear development, with each stage along the line supplanting the previous. But another view is to see this as what they call a holarchy. And in a holarchy, the succeeding stage embraces and includes all previous stages. So on the rungs of the evolutionary ladder, successive stages of development continue to embody previous developments. And those previous developments are ever ready to reassert themselves when evolutionary momentum reaches a crisis point. And crisis points have the potential to reverse the evolutionary momentum of a society. Successive stages collapse and regress back to previous levels of organization. The American experience is of 13 communities that for 200 years identified as colonies of the British Empire. Increasing political and economic pressures led on the 4th of July, 1776, to the Declaration of Independence. triggering an armed insurrection in defense of historic liberties dating back to the Magna Carta. And during the War of Independence, the 13 colonies were forced to coalesce around a new mutual identification as a fledgling American nation. And the new nation emerged through victory into a collective of sovereign states, volunteering in as far as their self-interests would allow a coalition around a confederation based on shared cultural, political, and economic history. In 1787, these sovereign states elected to cede sovereignty via the written constitution to a federal structure with a central government. 1789 is the point at which we can really speak about the American Republic as we now understand it. And today, under the crisis pressures of economic globalization, the fears generated by the rise of militant religion and the mass population migration, the U.S. suffers a paralysis of its representative governmental institutions, allowing earlier tribal interests to reemerge as voices of popular discontent. The European Union, which developmentally is in a stage between a confederal and federal structure, struggles to face the same pressures. The difference is that it's not tribal voices, but the voices of the single nations within the confederation of European states that gives voice to popular discontent. The British are simply the first to be offered the mechanism of a referendum to express the rise of populist, xenophobic sentiments. And because of the failure of the Cameron government's calculation, they are likely to be the last. The readings for today cover the historical period from 800 BC to 70 AD. Three readings, one from the second book of the Kings, one from Paul's letter to the Galatians, and one from Luke's gospel, all express the tensions between tribal and universal visions of God. It's Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, the vanquisher of Israel, to whom God offers healing. Paul proclaims to the Galatians that neither Jewish circumcision nor Gentile uncircumcision counts for anything when compared to the new creation God offers to everyone through Christ. And Luke records Jesus sending out of the 70 in a number that signifies the 70 Gentile nations of the ancient world. Matthew tells the same story, but he records Jesus sending his disciples only to the lost of the house of Israel. Luke's account dramatically and characteristically presents Jesus sending his disciples out with an open invitation of salvation for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Everyone who welcomes his disciples because they recognize that the kingdom of God has come near. And for me, the challenge is always to apply the universality of God to my experience of the world. I'm deeply committed to this principle. But the rub is applying it in situations where animosity and fear shape my encounters and my reactions. I long to be able to cease seeing the world in dualistic oppositional terms. Isn't it true that most human beings simply want the same things? Somewhere to safely live, someone to love and be loved by, something to do that contributes a sense of self-worth and builds the common good. We come to fear one another when we believe that there is not enough of these basics to life to go around. Now, what if there is no their God or my God? What if there's only our God? The reality that the kingdom has come near to us. If we take that seriously, what then? At the end of the sermon online, there's a link, and it's also posted on the parish Facebook site. It's a link to the Guardian newspaper online site. And it's about a woman called Alison who decided to wear a safety pin, just an ordinary, regular, old safety pin. And it spawned a movement of others who are also beginning to wear safety pins. And the safety pin signals to each other that the wearer is a safe person to sit next to on the train or the bus. That the wearer is a safe person to talk to or seek assistance from. Someone concerned to confront everything that mitigates against the recognition of a shared and common humanity. The safety pin indicates that I am concerned to protect the scapegoated, and offers a welcoming message of social unity in a time of deep political and social division. I invite you to visit that site, and maybe we too can do something very simple. We too can begin to wear the safety pin. Amen.